latter days you've spoken to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we have before us this morning the record of your speaking to us. And so you still continue to speak to us through your word. We thank you for that. We thank you that we are not left alone. We're not left helpless, clueless. That we have your inspired word. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who has preserved that word throughout the centuries. Same Holy Spirit who comes to dwell within us as believers, who gives us an enlightenment to understand your word, who reveals the truths of your word to us. I pray, Father, that we would be receptive to that this morning, that you would impress your truths upon our hearts. We would go out from here saying, it's been good to have been in the house of the Lord, and we'd be challenged to love you more dearly, serve you more faithfully, until you come again for us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, if you would please, again to the 11th chapter of the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11. This will be the third message from what I believe to be an important and obviously a very detail-filled chapter. I trust it has been enlightening to you as well as encouraging as it has been for me. You know, throughout my lifetime, and just let me say this, I'm glad to see my brother back up here on the bass guitar, not just because I love bass guitars, but that puts somebody older than me on the platform. Sorry about that, Lee, but you know, he's a good friend of mine, so we talk about those kind of things a lot, but I'm glad it's good to have him back again, good to have him here. You know, throughout my lifetime, the world's attention has at least included, if not been focused upon, the land of Israel. For as long as I can remember, they've been in the news regularly, and they often make the headlines. My guess is if you were to go to Fox News or whatever you go to, somewhere in there, there's going to be something about Israel. Something's there. This small, insignificant nation tucked away at the west end of the Mediterranean, or rather the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. It's only about 262 miles long, 72 miles wide at its longest and widest place. Looked it up, said it contains 8,630 square miles. You realize the state of Kansas has over 82,000 square miles, which means you could put 9.5 nations of Israel right into the state of Kansas. Now, the population differs greatly, but the size-wise is there. So why has and does the nation of Israel get so much attention in the news? Why can't we just leave it alone? Who cares? Well, the underlying reason for the attention is because they are God's chosen people. That's why. And they are still in his plans for the present. They're still in his plans for the future. And that is the future to which Daniel, the text of Daniel chapter 11 speaks. According to biblical prophecy, the nation of Israel will eventually come into league with and under somewhat of control of the West. And by the West, I'm referring to what is to the west of Israel, particularly to the west and to the north. North of the Mediterranean Sea in what we call Europe today, and this would account for the rise of the revived Roman Empire that we've already noted in Daniel's prophecy. As the end times come to pass, the 10-nation confederacy, the 10 toes of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 7, will come to power in Europe. The 10 horns of Daniel's dream it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, Daniel's dream in chapter 7. They will come to power in Europe, but they will be dominated by, they will be ruled by another kingdom, a kingdom of the Antichrist. He will make a treaty of some sort with Israel so that they will be protected by this confederacy of Western nations. However, I believe Scripture teaches that he will break that treaty after 3.5 years and he will bring tremendous suffering and devastation to the nation of Israel. What we learn from our text this morning is what we might call sort of a blow-by-blow account of that devastation. A devastation that is worse than anything anyone has ever experienced in all of history. And while we do not know the day, we do not know the hour of this time of great tribulation, these things are on the horizon. So I encourage you to look at it this way. We live in an incredible time. This is an incredible time in which to be alive. This is the time where God has placed us. How are we going to deal with it? Now, chapters 10 through 12 make up one section containing one revelation or one vision to Daniel. It's introduced in chapter 10, pretty much. It's detailed here in chapter 11, and then it's concluded in chapter 12. And this vision that Daniel records deals with a matter of God's chastening, dealing with, in a chastening fashion, His chosen people, the nation of Israel. Why? Because of their sin of rebellion. Because they were taken into captivity for 70 years by Babylon because of that rebellion. But that 70 years, as Daniel came to learn, was just the beginning of God's discipline of Israel. And what this vision relates to Daniel is that God's chastisement of His chosen people, the people of Israel, will continue to the end times because of their ongoing rebellion against Him. So serious was their sinfulness, and so obstinate is their continued rejection of God, their chastening goes on and on and on until the end times. Now, in the first 35 verses of chapter 11 that we've noted so far, we've seen the repeated oppression of God's people under the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And we stopped at verse 35 for a reason, not just because it was almost noon last week, but we stopped there for a reason because it's a good breaking point, all right? Let's look at verse 35 for a moment of chapter 11. Kind of picks up in the middle of the sentence. It says, "And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it awaits the appointed time." And what that verse does is it sets up something for us. It sets up end time prophecy that is about to be given. The purpose of all of this oppression is the purging of the nation of Israel. That's what the text is referring to when it talks about being refined, purified, made white. This was for their spiritual purification. God is refining them through suffering. And that's the way God has always worked. Consider what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." We read in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." This is the way God works. God's refining and purging of His people will continue, as verse 35 states, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Remember, Daniel understood that the times of God's discipline on Israel would end after 70 years of captivity, when those 70 years were up. But that was not the case. Why? Because God's people had not turned back to Him. Most of them, as a matter of fact, refused King Cyrus's offer to go back to their land. They chose to stay in the foreign lands. They were a weak people spiritually. And Daniel was apparently thinking, it's about over. But the angel says, no, it's not. No, it's not. This purging is going to go on. It's going to go on till the end time. And then the angel walks Daniel through the Medo-Persian, the Greek periods, and he tells them that this will keep going until the end, for it still awaits the appointed time, the end time that God has appointed. So when we pick up the prophecy with verse 36, what we're doing is we are skipping across what we know now to be more than 2,500 years of human history. How much more? We don't know. We're not told. We leap over centuries and centuries of God's ongoing work, His purging of the nation of Israel, to where the final king, the one who is called the Antichrist, comes on the scene. And we're introduced to him then in verses 36 to 45. This king will be all the evil power of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks combined and more. Much more powerful, much more evil than King Xerxes or Alexander the Great or Antiochus the Great. We've talked about all these, or particularly Antiochus Epiphanes. Much greater power, much greater authority, much greater evil than all of them put together. This king will be the counterfeit Messiah. He will be the impersonation of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. He will come on the scene in the end times, and he will work to align Israel for their protection with the nations of Europe, that revived Roman Empire. But in the middle of a seven-year tribulation, he will break the covenant that he has made with Israel, and he will desecrate their temple, he'll desecrate their religion, he will blaspheme God, he will trigger the Holocaust of the Armageddon in an attempt to overthrow God. But his aggression will come to a quick and complete conclusion when the Lord Jesus Christ triumphantly returns. So, there is a sharp break in the middle of verse 35, introducing us to a different time period. Up to this point, this vision, this prophecy that Daniel is receiving from the angel has dealt with what was future to Daniel, but is history to us. And starting with verse 36, this prophecy deals not only with what is future to Daniel, but what is future to us as well. You hear the difference. One was future to Daniel, it's history to us. Now this is not only future to Daniel, but it's future to us as well. Now there are those who disagree with what I just stated. who believe, for example, that the events described in verses 36 and following have already occurred. If you've ever heard of the term preterism, you can go and look that up. You can Google that when you get home. P-R-E-T something, preterists. All right? We'll get into the spell. I don't remember exactly how it is, but that's basically the belief that the prophetic events that are given to us in Scripture have already occurred. Most of them having occurred before the Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And so those types of things. So there are those who do not believe what I've just said. They say, no, you're not right. However, I believe that these are future events, and I believe it for a number of reasons. And I think it's important, and we'll mention that. First, as I already mentioned, Daniel 11:35 speaks of the appointed end times. The time of the end is an eschatological term, eschatology being the study of last things. Notice how verse 40 begins as well. Look at chapter 11, verse 40. It says, at the time of the end. The time of the end. It's the same basic wording in both verses. It's used to indicate end times events. Second, the scope of this prophecy goes far beyond the Persians, far beyond the Greeks. Look back at chapter 10 for a moment and verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14, it says, and it came to make you understand what is to happen to your people, speaking to Daniel, in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Yet to come. From the outset, the prophecy was meant to cover time well beyond the Persian, well beyond the Greek empires. Then third, the detailed description of events through verse 35, as we noted last time, all relate to historical data that's available to us today. We can pinpoint it. We can say, yeah, this happened. We went through that last time. The same is not true of verses 36 to 45, certainly not in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is information that has no historical data to substantiate it, supporting then the belief that it is yet future even for us. Fourth, I want you to notice the end of verse 36. The end of verse 36, he says, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Speaking of the Antichrist prospering. The indignation which will be accomplished. That's a reference to the final outpouring of God's wrath. And it really can't really be anything else if God's wrath is the final and the fullest expression of His purging. And such a concept then demands the last days. The term indignation really is synonymous with tribulation. And fifth, the description of this king, this ruler who comes on the scene, parallels very closely, detail by detail even, other biblical descriptions of and accounts regarding the Antichrist. And we're going to look into some of those this morning, Lord willing. Sixth, I want you to notice chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since their nation till that last... Never has been since there was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. There is coming a time that will be worse than any other time in history, human history. And it will be followed by a resurrection. Look at verse 2. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the end times. And then finally, the previous three revelations of the book of Daniel, they all concluded with a word about the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, he's called a horn that will subdue three kings. Daniel chapter 8, he's referred to one who is insolent and skilled in intrigue. Daniel chapter 9, he's called the prince who is to come. Point being, it is fitting then for this vision to end with the same emphasis, that emphasis on the Antichrist. So why do I give you this information? Because I want you to know that there are good reasons why we interpret eschatological scripture the way we do. Not just some notion that we have that came out of nowhere. There are good biblical reasons why. There are good reasons to believe that this last part of Daniel chapter 11 does refer to the end times, does refer to the Antichrist, that it sweeps across thousands of years of human history to bring us to this final world ruler. I'm convinced of that. But as I mentioned to you some time ago, as I read one recently, when you build your eschatology doctrine, eschatological doctrine, when you build the wall, okay, don't sit on top of the wall and say, well, it might be this way, it might be this way, we don't know, go back and forth. Build your wall, decide which kind of wall you're on, but leave a door in the wall. Leave a door in the wall, because these are not issues. I have friends who believe differently than what I believe on this, and we're good friends, they're good believers, they're solid believers. So But I believe this is the way it is, and this is why I believe what it is. All right, now, let's see what we can learn about this Antichrist, this person this morning from our text. I want you to see 9 specific things that the Antichrist does, 9 particular ways in which he acts that reveal who he really is. All right? And we begin by looking at verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. It says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." First thing we're told is that he will do as he wills. He will do as he wills. Yes, there will be other kings. There will be other kingdoms in the end times. But they will merely be puppet kings. They'll be puppet kingdoms to this king and to this kingdom of the Antichrist. He will exercise ultimate and total control. He will be the absolute dictator that calls all the shots, who does what he wants when he wants. Satan will give him the full cooperation of the demons of hell, enabling him to deceive people using the false prophet through signs and wonders, and we'll mention him in a little while too. But by his power and by his influence, he will force all who want to do any business, who want to buy, who want to sell, who want to trade, whatever it is, he will force all to be identified with him through a mark of some sort. And we read in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, "And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." We're not going to go into that right now. The mark of the beast. What am I saying here? He's going to do as he wills. This guy's going to do as he pleases. If you don't do what he wants, you're going to suffer the consequences. Now, when I say you, if you're a believer, I don't think you'll be here. I think we'll be raptured out at that time. But there will be believers who will come on the scene. By the way, there's some talk that that the vaccine is the mark of the beast. No. I know good believers who have taken the vaccine, and they're believers, and a believer will not take that. That is not it. Now, I will say this. It may be a sign of preparation for us to get us ready for the regulations that will come down from a government that will say, you must do this and you must do this, and if you don't do it, you can't participate, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't travel, whatever it is. Is it the mark of the beast? No, don't go that way. No, none whatsoever. Don't do that. That's not right. Point being here, the Antichrist will do as he wills, he will do as he pleases. Here's number 2, he will exalt and magnify himself. And I want you to note the extent of his self-exaltation. Look at the second half of verse 36 again. Or the second part of verse 36. "Not only will the king do as he wills," says, "he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the god." You know, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was this king, the Seleucid king, who did some terrible things with Jerusalem and with Israel. He was an egomaniac. It's obvious that he was. But he did not exalt himself above every god like the Antichrist will. Antiochus Epiphanes actually religiously worshipped the Greek gods. He tried to force the Jews to do the same. But the Antichrist will be different. And speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction." Those both are descriptions of the Antichrist. Then he goes on to say, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He will exalt himself above everything that is worshipped on the earth." All deities, all shrines, all images, all altars. Everything eventually takes a back seat to him. Now, he will tolerate religion initially for the first 3.5 years. He will let Israel go ahead with their temple worship, but then he will destroy it all, committing the abomination of desolation, similar to what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He'll do it all over again. He'll desecrate the temple, and he will slaughter, as we'll see in a moment, 2/3 of the Jewish population. The Antichrist will exalt himself and magnify himself. Number 3, he will speak astonishing things. We see that in the third part of verse 36. We read it a moment ago. Speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He will blaspheme God like no one has ever blasphemed God. And God's name has been blasphemed to a great extent throughout history. But this guy's going to do it. Again, we read from Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, that the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies. This beast is a reference to the Antichrist. opened his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. The Antichrist opens his mouth to speak, and the very language of hell comes out. That's how filthy this guy is. That word astonishing in verse 36 is interesting. Other translations read marvelous, monstrous, blasphemous. Hebrew term means to be surpassing, to be extraordinary. He will say things that are unique, that are extraordinary, that are more blasphemous than anyone else, things that are simply unimaginable, beyond our comprehension of what could come out of someone's mouth. He'll say them. So here's a question for us at this point. Why would God tolerate such a thing? Why would God tolerate? Why would he allow the Antichrist to speak such blasphemies? Well, the answer in part is this. This is at least a part of God's purging process through which he is taking his people, the nation of Israel. He's only going to let it go on for 3.5 years, 42 months, second half of the tribulation. He'll only allow it to continue, as our text says, until the indignation is finished, until the final outpouring of God's righteous wrath is completed. But listen closely here, because this is foundational to our understanding of the end times. God allows, God permits, God ordains, however you want to word it, this oppression of the nation of Israel. Even to the point of this never before heard of blasphemy. Why? Because that is what it will take to bring the nation of Israel to their knees before God. Nothing short of this ultimate, incredible blasphemy of God will bring the Jews to the point where they will recognize Jesus Christ as their true Messiah, and they will turn to him. This, beloved, is the length to which God will go to save his people. This is the length to which God will go to save his people. What is the Antichrist like? He's one who will do as he wills. He will exalt and magnify himself, and he will speak astonishing things. Number four, he will show no regard. He will show no regard. Look at verse 37, Daniel 11, 37. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Antichrist shows no regard, gives no attention to, he distorts, in particular here, three things that are normal for men and women to appreciate. Three things that are normal responses to human behavior, but not him, not the Antichrist. He shows no regard for the very basics of human conduct. Number one, no regard for tradition. If we look at the first part of verse 37, he says he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Not just the gods, but everything that goes with that. He's not interested in traditional things. He's not interested in how his ancestors did things. He really demonstrating that he has no proper perspective of culture. He has no proper perspective beyond that of family itself, because the culture is built on family. This is something that is characteristic of the end times. I want you to listen to this description from the Apostle Paul found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now listen to this. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy," he goes on to say, "heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." It always amazed me in that list, right in the middle of that list, it's got that phrase, it says disobedient to parents. Whoa, whoa. And I look back at my life as a child, think, oh boy. I look at my own children. Look at your children, our grandchildren. Right in the middle of all that comes that phrase. But what I want you to know, I want you to look at that word heartless, the first word in the second part of the verse here. Heartless in this passage has to do with family relationships. The Old Testament, or the Old King James Version, translates it without natural affection. The Greek term is a negation for the word for family affection, for love within the family. It's negated here. The Antichrist will be the epitome of where our culture, of where our world is headed today. Did you get that list? Did you notice that as we read those words? Those descriptive words? Boy, does that ever point out where we are. But he will be the epitome of that. No respect for parents, no respect for heritage, no respect for traditions, no respect for beliefs that have been handed down, no respect for anything. And that's all part of what it means to show no regard for the gods of his father. Human beings have normally had some sort of connection with their past, not the Antichrist. He's all about himself. He has no regard for tradition. Also, he has no regard for normal affection. Look at verse 37 again. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Admittedly, it is a bit difficult to interpret. The Hebrew text literally reads this way: he shall regard neither the god of his fathers nor the desire of women. And it's that second part, the desire of women, or the one beloved by women, that we're focusing on. And the way in which your text is translated will tell you what the interpreters believe the translation to mean, how they interpret it, what wording they use there. Some believe this to mean that he will be a homosexual. And I have to tell you this. I don't know why, but I just have to tell you this. Whenever I write out my sermon notes, I run a spell check on them, make sure I've got words spelled right. And every time I ran it, it came to that word, and it suggested gay people instead of homosexual. Every time, I'm thinking, why? What's that about? I don't understand that. But every time it did that, I stuck with the word. All right, I'm going to stick with it. Some believe that this could be he's a homosexual. And it could very well be the possible meaning. With the rapid advancement of the contemporary LGBTQ plus movement of our day, it could mean a lot of things. I've said before, with that plus sign at the end, the growing number of letters, who knows what it will include in the next weeks, months, and years. It could be that he does not possess the normal God-given desire for women. Others believe that this is a reference to a lack of gentleness or graciousness or appreciation for women and all that they bring to society and that they pass on to their children. And still others interpret this to mean that he doesn't care for the Messiah in the way that the Jews, particularly the Jewish women, of course, longed for the Messiah. It was their desire as Jewish women to be the one who bore the Messiah. Now, this interpretation, I think, is rather far-fetched, if for no other reason. There are a lot of people who have no desire for the Messiah. A lot of people. So this would not be a distinguishing characteristic of the Antichrist. But what this does mean is that he has no capacity for a normal family affection. A normal family relationship. He has no capacity for the normal affection for a wife, for a mother, for a daughter, for a sister, whatever it is. How that is demonstrated in the Antichrist's life, we're not told that. We're not told. It could be any of these, it could be all of these. What we can know and what we can understand is that his life is a life of perversion. It's a life of perversion of normal human existence. And beloved, let me just warn you right here. Our culture right now has taken the perversion of normal human existence and made it the normal. And it is now beginning to celebrate it. So see, we're getting ready. Told you these are exciting times in which we live. Things are getting close. I don't know. Is the Lord going to come back in my lifetime? I have no idea. My children's lifetime? I don't know. That's not my point to know that. My point is to be ready if he were to come. My point is to share Scripture with you to let you be ready as well. How this will all work out in the Antichrist, I don't know. But it should not come to surprise us that the way the world has gone in the past few years, he'll be the epitome of all of this. So he has no regard for tradition. He has no regard for normal affection. And the third part here, he has no regard for any religion. Look at verse 36 or 37 again. He shall not pay attention to any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. You know, people all around the world believe in a god of some kind. People believe in God of some kind. Just look at all the invented religions. When people get into trouble, what do? They turn to some sort of religious practice. They do something. We even got pagans on the news saying, are we praying for someone? Who are you praying to? Who are you praying about? You know, they're not believers. They might think they're praying to God, but they're not. People believe in religion. They believe in religious activity. They believe in the supernatural. Well, not this guy. Not the Antichrist. He's completely irreligious. He looks only to himself as the ultimate resource and the ultimate source. He shall magnify himself above all. And here's the point. The Antichrist, as we said, is a perversion of all human experience, all human responses, with no regard for anything that has been considered humanly normal or natural since the beginning of time. And sad to say, that's okay with our world today. 50 years ago, nobody would have given him the time of day. But now he'll be celebrated. What will the Antichrist be like? He will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself. He will speak astonishing things. He will show no regard for what is humanly normal, humanly natural. Number five, he will honor the God of fortresses. He will honor the God of fortresses. Look at verse 38. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Now, how can he magnify himself above all? How can he do that? Well, verse 38 says, he shall honor the God of fortresses. So instead of honoring normal human affections and traditions, the Antichrist will honor the God of fortresses. This word fortress or fortresses, interesting term. It's translated, it's used multiple times in this chapter, actually. Go back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. That term strengthen is the same term that's translated fortress in other places. Look at verse 7. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. There's the term again. Verse 10, his son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Down in verse 19, we see the word again. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. And then in verse 31, we read this. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. In each of these verses, the term refers to a strong, secure place, a fort, a citadel, a stronghold. And the idea then behind this word is power. Power. The Antichrist will worship something. He will worship power. Military power in particular. Turn back to chapter 7 for a moment where his power is described. Chapter 7 and verse 23. Daniel 7, 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. The Antichrist will have power like no one before him has ever had. That's why he can exalt himself. That's how he can exalt himself. That's why he can magnify himself. And what kind of power? Well, we can assume nuclear power or whatever else is available to him at that time. He will honor the God of power, control. Turn back to chapter 11. Notice how verse 38 continues. Daniel 11, 38. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. All right, he's honoring this God of fortresses, the God whom his father did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. You know, whatever men throughout the ages of time have sacrificed to their gods, gold, silver, precious stones, anything, everything considered valuable or desirable, the Antichrist is going to take whatever it is that's valuable, and he's going to use it to build a power structure. He's going to use it to build a war machine unlike any other the world has ever seen. You know, war is expensive, right? It's expensive. The Antichrist is going to confiscate the riches of the world. Why? To buy and to build his own massive war machine. But let's read on in verse 39. It says, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses, there's the word again, with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Literally, this verse says that he shall act against the strong fortresses with a foreign god. He shall acknowledge, he will advance its glory, he'll cause them to rule over many, divide the land for gain. The verse is really telling us how the Antichrist will operate. He will conquer the world, all of it. And then he will make sure that he controls what he has conquered, and he'll put those who are loyal to him over in charge of large portions of the world. In other words, he'll divide the spoil. He'll give positions of leadership. He'll give possessions of land to those who support him. And in doing so, he will obligate to himself those who he conquers. And he will therefore sustain their loyalty. This is how he's going to rule the world. And those who cooperate with him will benefit from their loyalty, at least in the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. He'll be the top dog. He'll convince everybody that he's a caring and sharing kind of a guy. He's generous. He's benevolent. But he's still a dictator. Reality is a self-seeking, self-promoting, evil egomaniac. Number 6, he will dominate the world. Dominate the world. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now, what the exact timeline this exact timeline is difficult to establish from Daniel's prophecy, it appears that the Antichrist is at the top of his game at this point. He's on the top of the world. He's running the show. This is probably sometime toward the end of the first half of the Great Tribulation. He's dominating the world. The false religions are allowed to exist. Israel is under the protection, his protection, with some freedoms. He has come in peaceably, maybe even solving all the problems of the Middle East. Hey, somebody finally brokered a deal that works. Isn't that great? Or does it? Well, not everybody's happy with him, happy with the way things are going. You see, it's impossible for even hell to hold a worldwide empire together like this one. Hell can't even do it. God can, but hell can't do it. It falls apart. People are going to rebel. They're going to revolt. And that's what verse 40 describes. From the south, from the north, they come at him. From the south, more than just Egypt, but a huge African army. And from the north, an even greater army, more powerful than that from the south. Keep a marker in Daniel chapter 11. Let's go back to Ezekiel, just a few pages back in your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 38, where we are told at least some of whom make up this army from the north. Ezekiel 38, beginning with verse 1. Ezekiel 38, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel speaking, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you about, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords." Verse 5, "Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet." The names of these ancient kingdoms are important. Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, they are ancient names of peoples who lived in the northern Mesopotamia, the region of the Caucasus Mountains, and this is modern-day Russia. Modern-day Russia. Look at verse 6. He says, "Gomer and all its hordes, Beth Togomer from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you." Jump down to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army." What's he talking about here? Well, look at chapter 39, verse 1. Ezekiel 39:1, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel." That phrase, the uttermost parts of the north, it's repeated there again. It refers to the far, far north, not just north of Israel to Syria, but far, far north. And if you go far, far north, geographically, you come to the modern day land of Russia. But they won't be alone. Go back to chapter 38 again and look at verse 5. Chapter 38, verse 5 says, "Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet." Ancient Persia is modern Iran. Cush and Put represent Arab nations, meaning that at least some Arab nations won't like the protection that the Antichrist is providing for Israel. Imagine that. And they will join with Russia in rebelling against him. Verse 6, "After many days, you will be mustered." Verse 6, "Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togomar from the uttermost parts of the north with his hordes, many peoples are with you." These are references to what is modern-day Turkey and Armenia and Georgia. Not the state of Georgia, but the nation of Georgia, Eastern Europe, Western Asia. They will unite with Russia. They will come against the Antichrist. And there's a whole lot more in Ezekiel that we could mention, but let's go back to Daniel chapter 11 and try to wrap this up for this morning. And look at verse 40 again. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through." The king of the south, the king of the north will attack the Antichrist with a whirlwind, chariots, horsemen, many ships. They're going to come, of course, with a modern counterpart of those things, but they'll come with all the forces that they've got. And he, talking about the Antichrist here again, shall come, it says, into country, shall overflow and pass through. That's a poetic way of saying that the Antichrist wins again. They come against him with all these forces, but he just flows right through. He'll beat them back, those who revolt against him, both from the north and from the south. As powerful as they are no match for the Antichrist, no match for the power of Satan. And then what happens? Number 7, he will turn on Israel. He will turn on Israel. Look at verse 41. He says, "He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. The glorious land, that's a reference to the land of Israel. He's decimated the Russian coalition from the north and the African coalition from the south, and now he goes into Israel and he slaughters tens of thousands of them there. Notice that Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites shall be delivered out of his hand. Interesting. Why would God put that phrase in there? What do Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites have to contribute to this, contribute to the scene? Well, as far as we know, nothing. Absolutely nothing. They're irrelevant to it. So what this does, this demonstrates the remarkable details of this prophecy, of this vision, this revelation. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are southeast of the nation of Israel. If you look at it, if you can picture it on a map, turn it this way for you. If you can picture Israel on the map, Mediterranean, Israel on the map, you go to the southeast and you've got those countries down there. But Egypt and the rest of Africa are to the southwest, down this direction. Simple as that. They're to the southwest. After humiliating these huge armies, God tells us he's not going to bother with these three little insignificant nations. The detail here is put in. Now look at verses 42 and 43. He says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. The Antichrist not only wipes out the Russian coalition to the north, but the Egyptian-African coalition to the south. He destroys all the Arab nations who joined into the revolution. That's really what he's saying here. Can you imagine just how big this guy's head is now? I mean, everything that he set out to do, he's been successful. All these armies come at him, massive armies come after him. He takes care of them. No problem. He was already prideful. He was already arrogant. Now it seems that nothing can stop him. No one can move against him successfully. He's right on the top of everything now, and he begins to make his move. This is right about the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, about 3.5 year mark of the 7 years. And it's at this point that he begins to move on Israel. He destroys the world religions, and he calls on the entire world to worship him. He sets himself up as God, tolerating no other king, no other kings, no other gods, no other religions. He rules with absolute supremacy, with all nations following in his train, as verse 43 says. And it is at this moment that God begins to pour out his wrath. Revelation chapters 6 through 18, you got seven seals are opened, seven trumpets are blown, seven bowls are poured out. This is God's wrath on the earth, and everything explodes at this point. And at the end of verse 43, the Antichrist is riding high. He's in control. He's desecrated the temple. He sees himself as God. And then something happens. Verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Destroy and devote and destruction he does. He wins again. He wins again. After all, he is fighting for Satan, and hell is on his side. Number 8, he will exalt himself in Israel. Notice what he does next in the first part of verse 45. It says, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. The word sea in the Hebrew is actually plural. So it says he shall pitch his palatial tents between the seas, plural, and the glorious holy mountain. The seas that Daniel would know about in that region would be the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And in between those two seas lies Mount Zion, the glorious holy mountain. That's where the temple is. It is here and at this point that he sets himself up as God in the temple. He's won two major victories, and the end of the Great Tribulation is near. The nation of Israel is ravaged in all of the battles and all of the fighting. Two-thirds of the population of Israel have been killed. Zechariah 13:8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. So things are really bleak. Is this the way the history of the world ends? Not quite. Number 9, he will come to an end. Verse 45, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. You know, this is all that the book of Daniel says about the Antichrist. Let's leave it right there. He'll come to an end and nobody will help him. But the book of Revelation gives us a whole lot more detail regarding this. We're not going to turn to it now, but suffice it to say that even though he could repeatedly defeat the armies of this earth, he will be no match for the King of Kings. He will be no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this from Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, speaking of Christ, and against his army. And the beast was captured. He goes on to say, and it was and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and the two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Thrown into hell. And then what happens? Well, that's chapter 12 for next week, Lord willing. I want to leave you this morning with three lessons and a conclusion to consider. Here's lesson number one. God is in control of everything. You said, you keep telling us this every week, preacher. You're right. Because God's still in control. And I'm going to keep telling it to you until you get it. Reminded of the preacher who went to preach at a church, and he preached the message, his first message, and it was great, and everything was wonderful. They came back the next week, and he preached it again, same message. And after about four times, they were concerned. They came to him and said, you got any other message? He says, no, I do. He says, when are you going to preach? He says, when you get the first one. When you get the first one. I'm going to keep telling you, God is in control of everything. All of history and all of the future, everything in between. And the Antichrist will carry out God's will within the framework of God's plan. Here's lesson number two. God will bring Israel to himself. That process is taking centuries, millennia actually, but it will occur. Recall the words of Jesus from Luke 21, verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. Lesson number three, God will be victorious in the end. Jesus Christ will triumph. Saints, believers, those who have been truly born again will be with the Lord forever. So here's the conclusion I give you with this morning. Stop living in fear. Stop fretting. Stop complaining. Stop worrying. Start being thankful. Start being thankful. We know this God. We're on His side. We're believers. As we get ready to pray, I urge you to examine your own heart this morning. You know, a message like this produces a profound sense of amazement when we think about it, when we consider God has pre-written history. That's right. We just studied the events of history before they happened. It's the future. It's only possible because God is the only one who knows the future, and He's written it down for us in His Word, the Bible. But you know, that profound sense of amazement doesn't mean that everything is okay between you and Jesus Christ. A lot of people have walked away from messages like this without ever coming personally to know God through Jesus Christ, without ever coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I hope and pray that's not you. If you've never come to Him, I urge you to call out to Him in prayer, confess your sin, ask Him to be your Savior, submit your life to Him. If you need some help with that or with something else that you've heard this morning, I invite you to seek out me or someone else following our service today. I urge you to think about, consider your relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't leave here without making the right commitment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this time we've shared together around Your Word this morning, the music, the testimonies, the evidences of Your grace in our lives and the lives of others that we prayed for and talked about, and then the preaching of Your Word. They've been a delight to my soul, and I trust a delight to others as well. I pray that You would draw those to Yourself this morning that You would have to come. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to our lost and dying world. Especially since we know how things are going to turn out. We thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.